Gonna have to watch my notes this afternoon, otherwise it's gonna be a very short sermon. So if we prepare our hearts to worship God. So I think the wind might stop that there. Okay. Is that being fun? Righty, let's turn to the Gospel of John once again. We're in John chapter 12 today. We have completed chapter 11 last week, and it's sermon number 62 if you're interested in the Gospel of John. So I guess we have at least another 2 years or so to go. We'll see. But John chapter 12, and our reading is taken from verse 1 through 11. John chapter 12, verse 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him, that is, with Jesus at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Let her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When a large crowd of the Jews learnt that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's bow for a moment in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would soften our hearts now and prepare our hearts to receive your precious word. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Well, as we come to John chapter 12, we've reached the watershed in this gospel, a kind of turning point. And it's evident from the very opening of this verse that the events recorded for us in John chapter 12 take place a week before the Jewish Passover and, in fact, the crucifixion of Christ. And for 3 years, we've seen in Jesus' ministry the Son of God manifested in private and in public, and his many perfections to us recorded in these first 11 chapters of the Gospel of John. And from chapter 13, there is for the most part no more public ministry involved, but we see our Savior in discourse with his disciples mainly, as he continues to teach them, now exclusively preparing them for his suffering, his death, his ascension to the Father, and of course their commission to take the gospel into all the world as his witnesses. What will we see in this gospel, in this chapter 12 of John? Well, three things will stand out. Number one, we see Christ now with his face set towards Jerusalem. And we see him go to Bethany and stop before Jerusalem, just about 2 miles, and attend a dinner with his most intimate friends. And of course, one was Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. The second thing that stands out in John 12 is we see Jesus Christ hailed as king by the common people. The fickle common people, we should add, because many of these same people, as Jesus comes riding on a donkey into Jerusalem just a few days later, call out, "Crucify him, give us Barabbas." The third thing we see is a hint, a wonderful hint, as to the wider influence of the gospel as the Greeks come to Jesus in verses 20 to 26. The Messiah has come to his people, yes, but he also came as a light to the Gentiles. So this is what we will see in John chapter 12. But as expected, we will also continue to see the continued enmity against him, even from within his inner circle and Judas Iscariot, and of course the chief priests, who will not rest until Christ has been put to death. And to top it all, now we will see that they will even seek to kill Lazarus because of his being raised from the dead. So many people are turning to Christ. Well, let's come to our text then, John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. And I just have two simple main points. And after the second point, we'll have a few sub-points. And you'll have to be sharp this afternoon, not just for the wind's sake, but I'm going to have some applications spread throughout the sermon at the end of some points and sub-points. The first main heading for today is Christ's time had fully come. Christ's time had fully come. And verse 1 kicks off this chapter 12. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And we've observed in more than one sermon the fact that Christ avoids the Jews and the Pharisees from time to time, and even the crowds. And we noted also that often after performing a miracle or some great teaching, he would tell the recipient not to tell anyone about this. And we remarked here that Jesus was on God's time, and God's grand purpose for which he came, which was God's redemption for his people. And this would be according to the will and the timing of his heavenly Father. And you may remember that first great miracle in Cana of Galilee, the turning of water into wine. Jesus' own mother Mary thought this would be a great time to tell and to tell forth who he really was and to perform this great miracle so that people could see who Jesus really was. Do you recall his words to Mary when she came and said, "We've run out of wine," kind of like, "Do your thing now, this is it." His words to her was, Jesus said to a woman, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." You remember also in John chapter 7, Jesus delayed his attendance of the festival of booths because the Jews were already seeking to arrest him. At verse 8, Jesus said in John chapter 11, "You go up," in John chapter 5, "you go up to the feast. I am not going to the feast, for my time has not yet come," or fully come with the words he used. But now, here in John chapter 12, everything has changed, starting with a perfectly timed resurrection of Lazarus. And the reaction to that event, as we observed last Lord's Day, and that very significant prophecy of Caiaphas, "One must die for many," where he prophesied and in his heart meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And then we know that Jesus went and spent some time in Ephraim. In verse 54 of chapter 11, last week we read, "Now Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region of the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples," once again because his time had not yet come. And John, you notice, intentionally leaves out any events that happened during that time in Ephraim, perhaps a period of 2 weeks. But this is recorded, if you're interested, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 34, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 35, as well as Luke chapter 18, verse 31 through to chapter 19 and verse 28. But among other things, during this time, we see Jesus pass through Jericho and heal two blind men. You may remember the story. We also observe the the conversion of Zacchaeus, the little man who climbed up the tree so that he could see Jesus. And then, of course, the parable of the nobleman who went away to a far country, Jesus speaking of himself about to part from this earth. So now Christ, knowing that his time had come, he heads towards Jerusalem, stopping, as we said, just 2 miles outside, again at Bethany, to be with his friends. And perhaps for some of them, for the very last time, they will see him until, of course, his ascension. The Gospel of Luke records for us in chapter 9 and 51, confirms this fact. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go toward Jerusalem. So all those times of his time had not yet come, his time had not fully come, had now come. And Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. We need to note here that when our Savior's time on earth draws to a close, everything was in place according to the eternal counsels of God. Christ's work up to now was done, and the work that remained was mainly that personal time of teaching, the discourse, the teaching and preparation of his disciples, his final betrayal, his suffering and his death, his resurrection and his ascension, all this perfectly planned. Christ's revelation to the world, his teaching from the Father, his miracles, the fulfillment of prophecy, all of this completed work left only this final road to the cross in the last week before the Passover. And Christ was prepared in every way, as we'll see as we continue. Now his time had fully come. I have two lessons for us here, simple and maybe obvious lessons. Number one, be prepared to die. Set your affairs in order. Be prepared to die. Set your affairs in order. Old men, older women, young men, young women. God is a God of order. God's work, his will, his creation, his providences in the plan of redemption and in all the affairs of men are never random. They are planned and they are orderly, as was Christ's example on this earth. Christ was, as God is, a God of order. And believers should mirror and fashion their lives accordingly. And I ask you, every area of your life, if we walk into your home, is it a home of order? Structure and order in your financial affairs, or your finances a mess and your credit cards are maxed out. Structure and order in the church. Structure and order in preparation for death, regardless of your age. Number two, the second lesson, a more important lesson, be prepared to face the judgment seat of Christ. Be prepared to face the judgment seat of Christ. More important than having all your earthly affairs in order so as not to be a burden on your family in the time of their grief, if you were to suddenly have to die or be called home by God unexpectedly, having your family well taken care of, should you suddenly leave this earth, is important, my friends, but much more importance, of greatest importance, is preparing your soul to die. For it is appointed once for man to die once, and then comes judgment. And we live in the 21st century. There are so many uncertainties. We have to wait 6 or 7 days even to know who the next president will be. And we live amongst so many uncertainties. And we take precautions where we can. We take disability insurance and life insurance and home insurance and car insurance. And I bet most of you got an earthquake package tucked away somewhere in one of your rooms at home, a first aid kit in your home, maybe even in your car. And we can go on and on. 21st century man is prepared, has thought of everything to the neglect of his soul. to the neglect of the most important thing, to the neglect of the one great certainty, because, my friends, you will die one day unless Christ comes again. And you even may die unexpectedly and very young. You may die, and you will certainly face, after death, judgment. The message throughout this gospel has been, the kingdom of God is at hand. My friends, we've recently observed in Pastor Sam's last day's sermon from Thessalonians, we are living in the last days. Salvation can be found in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we've seen in this gospel, is the resurrection and the life. And if you believe on him, you shall live, even though you die, as we heard in chapter 11. If you trust Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life, he will stand surety for you on that day when you face the judgment seat of Christ. And I'll ask you, if you're a visitor here today, are you prepared to meet the Lord Jesus Christ at the throne of God? Because there is one great certainty, more than any uncertainties that may happen. This will happen to you. You will meet him. This one certainty you can count on. 2 Corinthians 5:20 expresses this beautifully. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be prepared to stand before God. Christ was fully prepared. His time had come. Your time too will come. Ready yourself today. Call upon him, and you will be saved. Come now to its main point number two. Main point number two, we observe in the second place, the preparation for Christ's time. Christ's time had now fully come, and we see in this chapter some preparation for Christ's time. And most of our remaining text for today takes place in a home, and presumably the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, where we are told of the anointing of Christ's feet by Mary and the sister of Martha, and of course Lazarus. And I said presumably because there is another account of an anointing, and commentators are divided. Great commentators are divided on this, and some say it is the same incident that is recorded by the other two gospels in anointing, though Mary's name is not mentioned and a few other things there. The other gospels and record an anointing of Jesus' head that took place in the home of Simon the leper, but also at Bethany. But it does not mention the woman who puts the ointment on Christ's feet. In any event, in this account, Martha was serving, and Mary was at the feet of Christ. Lazarus, now raised from the dead, is said to be reclining next to the Savior. Well, as I said, some believe there was only one anointing, and a closer study will actually reveal, as I have looked, that this is possible, but it's not important for our study for today. Rather, we'll consider three sub-points under the preparation for Christ's time that had now come, or now fully come, as some gospels expressed it. Firstly, first sub-point, Christ is honored. In this chapter, we see that Christ is honored in verse 2. Verse 2 reads, "So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one reclining at the table." And if we go down to verse 23 of John chapter 12, Jesus says this to them. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And Jesus confirms that his time had come. Though for the most part Christ is dishonored on this earth, we observe that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The suffering servant of Jehovah, as Pastor Sam preached this morning, he endured through this life. And now he recounts and tells them that his time had come, But he doesn't say the time of suffering. He says the time for me to be glorified has come, truly showing us again that Christ endured these things, looking toward the cross and beyond the cross. So Christ, though dishonored on this earth, the man of sorrows, becoming sin for us to bring us the righteousness of God in him, both humbled and humiliated, and on the cross, worst of all, bearing our sin. And the Father turns his face from his Son as he bears our sin and becomes sin for us. He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet we see Christ in preparation for this time that had fully come, time for him ultimately to be glorified, honored here throughout John chapter 12. How is Christ honored in this chapter? Well, at this dinner for Christ with his closest friend, Mary honors him by anointing his feet at the supper in Bethany. We will see, as I mentioned already, we will see Christ honored by the common people in verse 13 of this chapter. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Christ is honored by the people. In verse 21 and 22, if you go down our chapter, we see that Christ, the Greeks honor him by desiring to see him. Now among those who went to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And then Christ is honored in this chapter by a voice from heaven, the Father honoring his Son by bearing testimony to him. We see Jesus praying in verse 27, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. And honor is given by Christ also in this chapter, again by the Old Testament prophets, who foretold even the unbelief of the people, despite the many signs and witnesses. We read in verse 37 of this chapter, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And even, believe it or not, some of the Jewish authorities honored him in their consciences, in their hearts they honored Christ, that their consciences witnessed to them, though afraid to confess him with their lips. Look at verse 42 of chapter 12. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory from God. You remember one important man who honored Christ but did not speak was Nicodemus, who we see later after the cross. And then Christ claimed honor to himself by asserting again his divine mission and explains his presence in the world to save his people from their sins. The account he gives of his presence in the world, look at verse 44, verse 44 to 50. And Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word I have spoken to him will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. In preparation for his time that had fully come, Christ is honored here in the pages of Scripture. Christ's time has now fully come and be fulfilled. Now as we sit here, he is glorified because the time has come for him to be glorified, and he has ascended to the Father, and he is there glorified at the Father's right hand. Therefore, believers, what is our reaction? What is our response? Honor and worship him. Honor and worship our Savior who came to lay down his life for us. He sits upon the throne and we worship him as his people. Honor him with your lives. Honor him with your testimonies in the workplace. Honor him, young people, with your thoughts, and older people, with your speech and your actions in the church with the gathered saints. Honor him as we worship together. We serve and worship the Lord Christ. Honor him in devotion and in obedience. We observe in the second sub-place, the second sub-point, Christ is prepared for burial. Firstly, Christ is prepared by being honored. And now secondly, Christ is prepared for burial. Verse 3 of our text, Mary then took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And as Mary seeks to honor Christ by anointing his feet with this perfume, we see her absolute devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps Mary at this point, even more so than some of the disciples at this stage, is beginning to appreciate the nature of Christ's mission and appreciate that as the resurrection and the life, Christ is able not only to raise the physically dead but give eternal life to those who believe in him. Remember those words Christ uttered to Martha and obviously relayed to her sister when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will not die." And Jesus says to her, "Do you believe this?" She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." However, Mary is unlikely at this point to truly grasp the necessity of the Son of Man having to lay down his life. Is it possible that Jesus could die? Yes, it is, and I think she knew this because of the threats and the hatred of the Jewish leaders and their open resolve now, as we saw at the end of chapter 11, to arrest him, and their secret council which said, "He must die. He must die." And it's true that Christ had already taught his disciples in John chapter 10, for one, and other places, that he will be laying down his life. But they didn't seem to get it. "I will lay down my life willingly." Her act of anointing is clearly a reflection rather than of a deep love and devotion to Christ. You can imagine Mary at this point probably overwhelmed at the reality of her brother Lazarus' presence just 2 weeks later, after he was dead 4 days in the tomb, his actual living presence. And in thanksgiving, Mary wants to give the Savior worship and something in return, and so she gives him the most precious possession she has. This ointment, this made from pure nard, worth a whole year's wage for a man in those times. Now, it's not an unusual thing in the East to anoint someone's feet. Certainly, the washing of feet was a common occurrence to visitors who've traveled a while. But there was anointing of feet, and with oil, it's a sign of respect, it's a sign of honor, and that's a welcome relief because they wore sandals. And so wherever you walked, your feet were dusty and dry on dirty roads, and your feet possibly scorched from the sun. And here you may recall Paul writing to Timothy regarding the widows. You may recall this passage, to whom the church should take care of these true widows, if it's particularly if they have no family or loved ones to do this. And you recall this was not a privilege for all widows, but only for certain widows. Listen to the verse in 1 Timothy 5. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Now, I wouldn't be surprised, as Paul is penning this, that he has Mary's gracious virtues and example in his mind when by the Holy Spirit he penned these words, which would not be a surprise at all, for Mary is always to be remembered for this act of anointing Christ's feet. In fact, Matthew tells us in verse 20, chapter 26 and 13, truly, truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. But we see there, as Mary does this loving act to Christ and anoints his feet, Christ rebukes Judas Iscariot for his criticism of what in his wicked mind was a tremendous waste of resources. And Christ tells us that her loving and gracious act would be a preparation for his burial. Consider verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Brothers and sisters, there are two lessons for us here in Martha's actions. Lesson number one from Mary's actions, I beg your pardon. Aspire to become first and foremost a worshipper of Christ. Aspire to become first and foremost a worshipper of Christ. Like Mary, choose the good portion to sit at the feet of Christ and to feed on his word. We are told in the scriptures, this is what she loved to do. And you remember Martha, her sister, complained. I'm doing all the serving, but Mary's just sitting at your feet. She chose the better portion, Christ tells us. Brothers and sisters, feed upon the living bread. Be attentive and faithful in the attendance of worship with all the saints, and come here to partake of the living bread, the word of God, which is alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, sharper and more alive even than when Mary experienced at his feet. Aspire through the instruction of his word to be a better worshipper of God. Remember Christ's words, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. And Mary chose this portion, to sit at Christ's feet and to learn from him. Aspire first to be a better worshipper, and desire and long to come here and hear the word of the Lord to feed your soul. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your soul. Amidst the toil and trials of the life and having to endure, as we heard this morning, here we will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The second lesson from Mary's actions, aspire to love and serve the saints. Aspire to love and serve the saints. Love is the new commandment that Christ gave to his disciples, that we should love one another as Christ loved us. In this manner, this selfless manner, this giving of oneself, this laying down oneself for another, this is how we ought to love one another. And Christ said, this will be the proof that you are my disciples. Not by your talk, but by your love for the saints, that you should love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. This is the proof. Love for the saints means that we do them no harm, but only seek their good. We seek their growth in grace. We seek to see Christ glorified in their lives. We seek to see their sanctification progress. Facilitate that. Don't take it away or destroy it by your actions or your words in the church. Love one another deeply, as we read even in the scriptures today, fervently in 1 Peter, from the heart. Hospitality is a gracious gift. The example of both Mary and Martha at dinner are godly virtues to be imitated. In both Martha in her serving and Mary in her deep love and her devotion and longing to learn at the feet of Christ. And let's note that grace does not take away our peculiar characteristics. Martha loved to serve. Martha loved to cook. And she used this for the glory of God. And she served the saints. She served the disciples. She served Christ in this way by serving. Rather, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, adorns these graces in worship to God and for the good of his people. And we know the Holy Spirit has given gifts to all of his people, and these are to be used for the glory of God, for the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the good of the saints whom we love fervently from the heart. Aspire in your love and in your substance to worship Christ and to serve the saints and to wash their feet. Provide sustenance and refreshment to all the people of God and to those who labor in the gospel. We observe in the third and the final place, in the preparation of Christ's time that had fully come, in the third place, Christ's betrayer shows his true colors. Yes, Judas was part of this plan of the preparation for Christ's time that had fully come. Verse 4 to 8, follow with me. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment that sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus says to him, leave her alone. Publicly there at the dinner, Jesus says to him, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. Judas, it becomes increasingly clear, especially from this time on, was never a true disciple. But as John, under the Holy Spirit, writes, he was a thief who cared only for himself and not for the poor. And being the money keeper was not an honorable position for him, but rather made it easier for him to put his money in the bag that he kept, and the money that was meant for Jesus, the money that was meant for the disciples to buy food for them, the money that was meant for the poor, and even the money that was meant to pay taxes. Well, when they had no money, Jesus got it from the fisher's mouth, you may remember. The other Gospels point out to us that right after the dinner, right after the anointing, and Jesus publicly rebuking Judas, what does he do? He goes right from there. He seeks out the Pharisees to strike a deal to betray Christ. Right after the account of the anointing in Matthew, we read in the very next verse, in Matthew, in verses 14, 15, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? and they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought to betray him. The anointing of Jesus' feet and the self-righteous indignation of Judas was the turning point, is soon to confirm that this man is in fact a fraud and a fake, and money was all important to him. And of course, this was in the divine plan of God, in having Christ handed over for the crucifixion, the greatest crime that led to the greatest blessing as we observed last week. This should be a great lesson to us as we close today. Love of money is the root of all evil. Love not the world nor the things that are in the world. If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. And I quote here, a dreadful thing is the love of money. It disables both the eyes and the ears and makes men worse to deal with than wild beasts, allowing a man neither to consider conscience, nor friendship, nor fellowship, nor salvation. There's another warning or caution to the church here in the anointing of Christ's feet. This extravagant pouring out of the ointment, this was not a norm for extravagance and profuse expenditure in the public worship of Christians. Why do I say this? Because some churches have taken this exactly to mean that. But as Jesus points out, the occasion was extraordinary. The poor you'll always have with me, but you will not have me with you. And I've been to Russia on two occasions, and it's wonderful to walk through those beautiful, I don't know what you would call, cathedrals, and gold and alabaster columns and absolutely beautiful ornate things, extravagances and statues of gold, crosses, marble columns and alabaster. They are not signs of devotion. These are man-made idolatrous relics to impress the eye and give an appearance of religion. God is not a building, and we worship God the way He requires, heart worship. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's note one final lesson, something we as Christians and even as a church are so apt to forget, and that is that giving to the poor was assumed to be a part of every Christian's duty. It was assumed in the scriptures that giving to the poor was a part of every Christian's duty, even a lesson tucked away as we observe the disciples had appointed a money keeper to be used for buying food, paying taxes, and to give to the poor. And Paul writes in Galatians 2 and verse 10, and he says, "Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." And a reminder, believers in Jesus Christ, those who love Him, that our lives are to be characterized by good works. Believers' lives are to be characterized by good works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that wonderful grace of Christ, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one should boast." But it goes on to say, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I end with this quote from J.C. Ryle. "If we do nothing until everybody commends and praises us, we shall never do any good in the world." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bless You for Your word today. We thank You for the example of these women before us and the devotion of Mary in anointing Your body even for burial. How we thank You, our Lord Jesus Christ, that when You knew Your time had fully come, You set Your face towards Jerusalem, for you knew it was time for you to be glorified. Lord, how we praise you, how we thank you for going to the cross, how we thank you that you are our surety. And when we stand before your great throne one day, we will hear the wonderful words, "Enter thou into the glory of the Lord." Oh, Lord, we thank you that our sins are paid for, that you are our surety. How we thank you for laying down your life for each one of us. We pray that in the church we might be filled with love and a desire to honor and worship you, that we might love to come to hear your word, that we might feed and be encouraged by your word daily, and that we might look forward to that great day when we will see you in glory. And Lord, give us a greater love for one another. Help us to serve one another, to refresh one another, to encourage one another. Oh Lord, we pray these things, asking that you would hear our prayer for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.